Well, join me in opening your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 2 once again. Hebrews chapter 2. And let's read once again verses 5 through 9. Hebrews chapter 2, 5 through 9. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him or visit him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now when putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In chapter 1, I trust you'll remember, the writer used the Old Testament scriptures to demonstrate the superiority of Christ over the angels. He quoted the Old Testament seven different times in Hebrews chapter 1. First in verse 5, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Psalm 2:7. In verse 5, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That's 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14 with Psalm 89, 26 and 27. In verse 6, "Let all God's angels worship him." Deuteronomy 32, 43 with Psalm 97 and verse 7. In verse 7, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." Psalm 104 and verse 4. In verses 8 and 9, "Your throne, O God, is forever." That's from Psalm 45, 6 and 7 with Isaiah 61, 1 and 3. In verse 10 through 12, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Finally, in verse 13, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Psalm 110 and verse 1. Seven times he quotes from the Old Testament to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels. Not only to demonstrate that, but to also demonstrate from Scripture that he is truly God. That Jesus is truly the living God who has come in the flesh. And that reality, of course, as we worked our way through chapter 1, that reality is confirmed by many other scriptures, Old and New Testament alike. You'll remember that he was predicted in Isaiah 9 as the one who would appear, the one who would fulfill Jewish hopes, the one who would bring light and life to this world of darkness. And he's pictured there as Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. In a very similar way, Jeremiah predicts in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6 that his name would be the Lord, our righteousness, or our Jehovah, who becomes our righteousness. And we see in the New Testament this truth is confirmed. You'll remember Thomas speaks of him in John chapter 20 and verse 28 as my Lord and my God. In Romans chapter 9 and verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul writes of the Israelites, his kinsmen according to the flesh. He says, "To them pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promise. To them," he says, "belong the patriarchs, and from whom, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. So in Hebrews 1, the writer has demonstrated this truth of Scripture that Christ is very God of very God. And as is common in the New Testament, you see this over and again, a statement of doctrine and theology is followed by a word of practical exhortation. And we have that in the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, even a word of warning, which we considered last time. The danger of drifting away from this Christ who is God Himself. How shall we escape, says the apostle, if we neglect so great salvation? So great this salvation. Because it's from a great person, the Son of God. It involves a great sacrifice, the giving of Himself. It includes great issues, eternity and heaven and hell. And it has a great affirmation, first testified by the Lord Jesus Himself and then confirmed by signs and wonders and miracles by God in the beginning. And now we come to the follow-on words in which the writer of Hebrews, and I think wisely, obviously, anticipates an objection that's likely to be raised at this point. One may say, upon reading the epistle so far, well, okay, you've proved that Christ, according to the Scripture, is God. Very God of very God. You've shown that from the Scripture. But He didn't appear like that when He came. Why is that? One may ask. According to your gospel, one may say, when He was upon the earth, He was in a state that was far inferior to deity. In fact, when He appeared on the earth, He was in a state inferior to angels. One may say, wait a minute. He was despised and rejected. Wait a minute. He was a man subjected to sorrows, a man who knew pain and grief. And so the apostle here, in the text before us this morning, he takes up this objection that is likely to be raised. In fact, the second chapter is devoted to the theme of Christ's human nature. His human nature that He took upon Himself in order to redeem sinners. One man put it this way: He who was the Son of God, chapter 1, became the Son of Man, chapter 2. Now, brethren, there can be no question that Christ was human. And we mean that, and I mean that, when I say that, in the full sense of that word. So we don't mean that Christ seemed to be human, or that Christ appeared and He was human-like. No, but He was truly and fully human. We got to grasp that. He had a human body. You remember in Luke chapter 24 and verse 39, when He appeared to the disciples, He told them to fear not. They were afraid. They thought they'd seen a spirit. But what did He say? Fear not, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have. Flesh and bones. He had a body. And brethren, He had a human soul. In Matthew 26, He speaks of His soul being very heavy, even unto death. He was fully human, and in that state, in that human state, He was subject to everything that was human. Think of it. He knew what it was to be hungry. We read of His temptation in Matthew chapter 4. And in verse 2 it says, He was hungry. The New Testament American translation says He was famished. That's when Satan came to Him and tempted Him to turn stones into bread. He knew what it was to be thirsty. On the cross, He cried out, I thirst. It was human. to hunger and to thirst. Moreover, it was human to be weary and to be tired and to need sleep. And our Lord was weary from his labors. You'll remember there at the well of Sychar in John chapter 4, that very familiar story. He was with his disciples. He had been about ministering and doing good, and he needed to sit down. He was tired. He needed rest, and he desired a drink of water of the woman from Samaria. He was weary. You remember in the boat with his disciples, and the scripture tells us in Matthew chapter 8 that there arose a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. The boat was like it was going under. But he was so tired, he fell asleep in the back of the boat. The point is, the Bible teaches us that he was subject to all the experiences we call human, because he was man. He really was man. We'll see it emphasized. We'll mention it today, but we'll see it emphasized later on that he was human just like us, yet without sin. But he was subject to all the experiences that we call human. And both truths, you see, are to be firmly grasped. We need to lay hold of both of these gospel truths. They are absolutely vital to the gospel. You lose one, you lose the gospel. That he had a divine nature and he assumed a human nature. So that God became manifest in the flesh. One person, Jesus Christ. And so the author here in chapter 2 demonstrates to us that Christ did in fact become a man. An essential gospel truth. He will also show how it was right that this be the case. Not only right, but proper and necessary that he should become a man. That's what his argument is going to be. And how does he go about that? How does he prove this? Well, he begins by quoting Holy Scripture, Psalm 8, which we read earlier. That's a good place to start. So we read in verses 6 and 7 of Hebrews 2, it has been testified somewhere. Well, it was testified by David in Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him, visit him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, set him over the works of your hands. So according to the scriptures, brethren, it's not the angels, but man who was destined to have the supremacy. And that scripture finds fulfillment in Jesus Christ alone. Therefore, he cannot be God only. To fulfill that scripture, he must be man also. And that's the focus of his argument here in Hebrews 2. Now, we must not skip over, or we must not miss verse 5, where he introduced this rather involved statement. Look at verse 5. Now, it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. Now, try to follow me here. There is some difficulty with that verse. Some controversy, we might say. Specifically the phrase, you see it there, the world to come. What does that mean? Well, first of all, realize that was a very familiar phrase to the Jew. Why was that? Well, because they called the state of things in Old Testament times, the state of things as they were, they referred to that as this world. this present world. So they were in this world, this present world, looking forward to the coming of Messiah and the future kingdom, the world to come. That's the way they spoke of it. And that helps us, I think, understand the meaning in verse 5. There's the whole Jewish situation in the Old Testament. We touched on it from back in verse 2. Subject to the word given by angels through Moses. That was the world in Jewish terminology. But with the coming of Christ, the kingdom has been brought in. And so to them, that was the world to come. That which they looked forward to. That which they anticipated. The world to come. I think Hebrews 6:5 sheds some, I think, helpful light. There the apostle speaks of some who in their Christian experience, now when we get there we'll talk about the reality of that Christian experience, but some who in their Christian experience, the apostle says, have tasted the goodness of the word of God and what? The powers of the world to come. In other words, the blessings that are specific to Christian times. The blessings of the kingdom of Christ. They had some experience of that. Moreover, this Jewish phrase is reasonable because the word world in Scripture is sometimes used to denote a kingdom. A kingdom. It's true not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. For example, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered or taxed. Now obviously, the world there is not the world universal. It's not everybody in the world. Not everybody in the world at that time was to be registered and taxed in the sense, you know, of everybody on earth. But the world was just another way to describe the Roman Empire, the Kingdom of Rome. Everybody subject to the Roman Empire within the sphere of Roman authority was to be taxed. So it's reasonable and natural for Jews who anticipated a kingdom of Messiah to come. And because it was future to them, it was the world to come. The world to come. In their mind, and the way they spoke of it. Well, maybe you're following me. I hope you are. But you might say, well, Pastor, wait a minute. If he's speaking here of the kingdom of Christ, if he's speaking here of the kingdom which has been established in the coming of Christ, isn't it odd that he still refers to it here as the world to come? Well, not really. Again, remember who he's writing to. He's writing specifically to Hebrews. And they spoke this way. They used this terminology for hundreds of years. Therefore, even though the kingdom has begun, the kingdom has come with the king, it has come with Christ, and subjects have been made. The kingdom exists upon the earth, made visible in the Christian church, yet still it's right for the apostle here to use a language that would be familiar to those he was writing to, these Hebrews. And he spoke of that kingdom as the world or kingdom to come. Now, he does this elsewhere in the epistle. For example, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 10 and 11. And just a little bit of the context there. He's dealing with various ceremonies of the Jews. He's dealing with the ceremonial issues of the law that they would have been familiar with. And he says, the apostle in Hebrews 9, 10, and 11, he says, those things deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations, for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. That is, until Christ came and everything was changed and a new order was brought in. And then he goes on, verses 11 and 12, and here I'm reading from the King James. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. That is not to say of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, you see it there in verse 11. Notice how Christ is described as the high priest of what? Of good things to come. The ESV has that have come. But either way, the point is, it's just a way of describing what? The good things of the gospel. That's what he's speaking of. The good things of the new covenant. And that's how the Jews viewed these things. You have it again in chapter 10. Look at chapter 10 and verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. Well, those things have come. Those things had come. The types had been fulfilled. Man, that's the purpose of the book of Hebrews, right? The shadows have found their body, their realization in the gospel, in the blessings of the gospel. The good things to come, that's how the Jews thought about it. And this is all confirmed by what the apostle then adds in verse 5, back in chapter 2, verse 5, our text. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. That's the kingdom of Christ. He hasn't subjected that to angels. And then he says, of which we are speaking. Well, it just seems obvious, but what is he speaking of here and throughout this epistle? What's his focus if it's not the gospel? If it's not the gospel church and the spirituality of its worship? That's what he's speaking of throughout the entire epistle. And so the phrase, the world to come, relates to what is here and now and what we understand by the kingdom of God as it manifests itself in the church. It's also closely connected to what he's just said, referring to the message declared by angels back in verse 2. That's the law given through Moses. He says that message declared by angels proved to be reliable, steadfast. And he makes a contrast. What's the contrast? Well, he makes a contrast between the way angels were involved and the way angels administered the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and actually declared the law, if you remember, at Mount Sinai. He contrasts all that with the New Covenant, which he says in verse 3 was first declared by who? By the Lord. And so who's prominent? The Lord. He's prominent in the New Covenant. The Lord. He preached the gospel. He revealed the mind and the will of God to us. He's prominent in these New Testament times. And so when we come to verse 5, it was not to angels that God subjected the kingdom as in Old Testament times, but he has put the kingdom into subjection to the king. Christ has the ruling power over the church. The Apostle Paul says that he is the head of all things to the church. And to him, the church is in subjection, must observe his will, perform his word. And I know that here that hardly needs to be demonstrated, but we should observe briefly. It was Jesus Christ who established his kingdom in this world by the proclamation of the gospel. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It was Jesus Christ who committed his rule to us. He gave his commandments to the apostles that they might pass them on to others. It was Jesus Christ who appointed a government for the church and made arrangements for the proper ordering of the church. Matthew chapter 18. It was Jesus Christ who appointed the ordinances of the church. He appointed baptism. He appointed the Lord's Supper. Paul says, I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who blesses His church with all grace and provides for all of its needs. It's Christ who directs the church to go out into the world, to go to lost mankind and to preach the gospel in every nation and among every people. It's Jesus Christ who sends the Spirit to revive the church. And it's Jesus Christ indeed who delivers the church, protects the church, exalts the church. He's the head of the church. There's no other head. So the point of our text is the church is not in the hands, is not in subjection to angels, as appeared to be true in Old Testament times, not only at Sinai, but thereafter angels played this prominent role as they visibly appeared to men. They were messengers, remember, and the whole of that economy very much under the influence of angels. But Hebrews 2 says it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come or the kingdom which was the hope of the Jews. Then he says, of which we are speaking. So he leaves no doubt about it. In our vernacular, the apostle says, when he gets to that point, he says, now that's what I'm talking about. Jesus Christ. This kingdom has been subjected to Christ, the King who was promised. It's his point. And he's so clear. Who exactly is being talked about here? This king who was promised. Well, the apostle will now demonstrate with reference to Psalm 8. Using Psalm 8, the Old Testament scripture, that the one who was promised as Lord and as King, to whom the kingdom was to be in subjection, was a man. It says in verses 6 through 9, it has been testified somewhere. Again, that was David who gave testimony, and the somewhere was Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, set him over the works of your hands, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see Jesus. Now, in that introductory statement of verse 6, where we read, it has been testified somewhere, as I mentioned, that's David in Psalm 8. That word testified or declared implies a very solemn thing. In other words, he's saying something when he says it has been testified. He's saying this is something very solemn and serious. Specifically, this is what's solemn. That the one who would be Lord and who would possess the authority and would exercise the dominion and rule was to be a man. A man. Now, brethren, it should be noted that often Psalm 8 is understood to be referring to Adam. Or, some would say, if not referring to Adam specific, to mankind as a whole. What is man that you are mindful of him? Some say, well, that's Adam, or that's mankind as a whole. But that really can't be the case. Because when it says in verse 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Hebrew word that's used there is the word Enosh. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I'm told that means man in his frail, infirmed, mortal state. Enosh. So it can't mean Adam, because he then goes on, or the son of man that you came from, that you care for him or visited him. There's no sense that Adam was ever a son of man. He was the first man, right? Moreover, the psalm speaks of one made lower And it's quoted there in verse 7 of Hebrews 2. One made for a little while lower than the angels, and then after crowned with glory and honor. Now, when did that happen with Adam? The phrase made him lower doesn't mean that he was created lower, but it indicates, the Hebrew indicates, he was made to fall lower than the angels. And afterwards, after falling lower than the angels for a while, he was crowned with glory and honor. It's never true of Adam. Nor can it be understood that the psalm was fulfilled in mankind, in the posterity of Adam, in man in general, because man has never attained to universal lordship, never. Instead of receiving glory and honor, man has fallen. And man has been subjected to misery and mortality. And if the psalmist is speaking of man as fallen and sinful and miserable and wretched, why does he write a psalm about it and exalt to such a high degree and praise God for the fact that man is in such a poor state? That doesn't make sense. I agree with John Gill. John Gill says this doesn't make sense. And there's the context. What is Psalm 8 all about? Well, brethren, it's about Christ. And we don't have to speculate about that. The Lord Jesus himself applies it to him. Remember how the Lord Jesus quoted it with reference to himself when he cleansed the temple, and when he healed the blind and the lame. And what happened? The children were shouting and singing his praises. And the Pharisees resented it. They didn't like it. And Jesus quoted Psalm 8, 2. He said, "It is written, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared this." They're praising me, says Jesus, in fulfillment of the 8th Psalm. So, be quiet. And in the epistles, we see references to the 8th Psalm, and they're applied to Christ. Not to Adam or mankind. For example, 1 Corinthians 15:25 through 27. For he, and who's that? Christ must reign, says Paul, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. That's Psalm 8:6. So who is the psalmist talking about, according to Paul? He's talking about Christ. Well, brethren, with that in mind, I believe we can see the wisdom and the reasoning of the author's choice here of this passage in the Hebrew letter. And listen, not to labor the point, but here's a lesson for us, and we could say quite a bit about this, but isn't it interesting? Not even two complete chapters into Hebrews. And isn't it interesting that when he proves the deity of Christ in Hebrews 1, and when he proves his humanity in Hebrews 2, how does he do it? He goes to Holy Scripture. And we see something here of his love for and his dependence upon the Word of God. It's an important lesson, I believe, to us. Okay, now, I hope you were able to follow that. Now, let's consider three things that the writer here in Hebrews 2, in our text, implies from this 8th Psalm. He's going to see Christ in three aspects. First, as the God-man. Second, as the Savior. And third, as the Lord. So first, as the God-man. Verse 6. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care, or the King James has, visit him? Now remember, he who was God the Son, chapter 1, took upon himself human nature. Not the nature or form of angels, but he took upon himself the seed of Abraham. Thereby, he became God and man in one person. God manifest in the flesh. That's what the psalm begins to say of him. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him? The question indicates a sense of surprise and wonder. What is man? What a surprising thing. And if you read verse 8, you understand the psalmist had been describing the wonder of creation. He'd been talking about this beautiful universe and its creator. And he describes all of its wonder, that God is responsible for everything visible. That God is responsible for everything glorious, and yet wonder of all wonders, he has purposed to clothe himself in human flesh. Is that possible? What is man? As Solomon says, that he who fills all things, he who the heaven of heavens cannot contain, that he would dwell upon the earth. What is man? Moreover, it's this word, as I mentioned earlier in Psalm 8, it's the word Enosh in Hebrew. It's not man in his innocence. It's not man in his strength, you know. It's not man in all his vitality, as Adam came from the very hand of God, but it's man afflicted. Enosh. It's man sorrowful and mortal. Brethren, listen. This is so vital. The Son of God not only took manhood, that would be something incredible, but he took manhood as the fall had left it. In all of its frailty. In all of its feebleness. So as the prophet says, when he appeared, we esteemed him not. There was no beauty in him that we would desire him. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He not only took manhood, but he took manhood as it had been impacted and debased. Manhood as it had been ruined and become mortal. And in that state, he experienced all the infirmities of that condition. How does the Apostle Paul put it? Oh, we take these words, they're so familiar to us, and we take them for granted. Paul says, he humbled himself. The Greek there is literally, he emptied himself. Not of deity. But what a step down, a humbling of himself. Made himself, says Paul, of no reputation. In addition, this psalm refers to him as the Son of Man. Verse 6, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? The Son of Man, sometimes in the Old Testament, is simply a reference to a man. But often, that's a messianic title. For example, in Psalm 80 and verse 17, let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the man of your strength, the man of your honor, the Son of Man whom you have made strong for yourself. Or as in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. It's a vision of the Messiah. It's why the Lord Jesus, it was one of the favorite titles that he took for himself. So brethren, please get this. The Son of God did not just take humanity. He took humanity in its weakness. And he came from the line which was the royal line in order that he might be the great deliverer. In order that he might be the Son of Man, the promised one, the expected one. The one upon whom the people of God arrested their hope from the very beginning of time. Don't take that lightly. That's an amazing thing. What is man? Man, yes. man who was weak, yes. It's so special. The deliverer. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? It's the psalmist anticipating, you see, the incarnation. And the writer of Hebrews is saying it's fulfilled in Christ. And what happened during the time that Christ was here upon the earth? Well, God the Father was ever mindful of him. What is the son of man that you care for him, that you visited him? The Father always remembered him with pleasure and affection and kindness. Remember at the very outset of his public ministry, as well as towards the close, a voice came from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father was mindful of him, had not forgotten him. I could almost interject here. It's what an amazing statement. And my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, can we ever grasp that? The Son was never out of the Father's mind. The Father looked upon him with love, with the love of delight, and he visited him. He cared for him. He did so in pity and in favor. And sometimes it was providential, you know. And he protected him from his enemies, for his time had not yet come. They were going to kill him and rush him. And he was protected. Sometimes he visited him spiritually, as in John chapter 12 and verse 27, to give him comfort and to strengthen him in the mission that he came to accomplish on the earth. So it's of Christ the psalmist speaks. And he's taken back here. The psalmist. He's taken back in amazement as he considers this, that the great Creator has become the creature, and he stands in wonder and he stands in surprise at it all, and he says, what is man? And we know why he had to become a man. He had to redeem fallen men. He had to restore man's fortunes by acting on man's behalf. And brethren, he couldn't do that as Son of God, but only as Son of Man. He stood where mankind stood. As Galatians 4:4 says, he subjected himself to the law. The law which had been imposed upon who? Men! In order that he might obey that law on behalf of men. He was not subject to that law as God. He was the lawgiver. Angels were not subject to that law. The law was given to man. And in order that he might render obedience to that law on behalf of men and women, he had to become man. Paul makes that point so clear in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, at the exact determined moment in time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. He had to become a man because man had sinned and had received the penalty of death. But as the Son of God, he could not die. As an angel, he could not die. It was only as man that he was capable of mortality. Therefore, capable of dying for others. He had to become man. Brethren, the Christian faith rests upon this. Emmanuel, God with us. Our faith is in one who is God and one who is man. The God-man. Second, the apostle sees in Psalm 8 Christ as the Savior. He sees him as man and he sees him as the Savior. Note verse 7, the first part. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. Now that's explained for us in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Why? Because of or for the suffering of death. Now, brethren, that quotation clearly presupposes that he was once higher than the angels. And of course he was. He was Lord of the angels. All God's angels worshipped him. He was the Son of God. He enjoyed co-equality with the Father. But he was made lower. And the verb there, and this is really interesting, the verb means literally he was brought down. In other words, he was diminished. And listen, it's the very same word John Baptist used in John chapter 3 and verse 30. I must decrease. Same word. So he was decreased. He was lowered. He who was above all others was brought low. And this was the will of the Father. You see that in verse 7? You made him. You made him lower than the angels. It was in accordance with the will of the Father that someone should come in man's place. That someone should live for man. That someone should die for man's sins. It was the will of the Father. And to that will, the Son freely and willingly volunteered. He wasn't some victim in the sky. It wasn't unwillingly, but most willingly that he was made lower than the angels. And brethren, that ought to amaze us. How amazing is that? He didn't merely descend, you see, and come down spatially as it. It's not like he just stepped down from that place to this place, as it were. But he was brought down in degree. He who was equal with God, as Philippians 2 says, took upon himself the form of a servant. And how clear was that? You'll remember when he was here upon the earth, on at least two occasions that are revealed to us, angels helped him. When he was tempted in the wilderness, angels came to strengthen him. He hadn't eaten for 40 days. And when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, an angel came to comfort him, to support him. He needed that because he'd been reduced to such a condition. He needed the service and the help of angels. Can you take that in? Can we get a sense of that? He who was the Lord of glory was made lower than the angels, but why? Why was he made lower than the angels? Well, verse 9 tells us, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You see that? It's in the grace of God. Oh, the amazing grace of God. The amazing love of God that he was brought low. We sang earlier, the deep, deep love of Jesus. It was the grace of God that he was brought low so that he could suffer and do what? And taste death. And the word that's used there is rich in imagery, and we could say quite a bit about it, but it's the imagery of a cup which has been prepared for him to drink. That's the imagery. And it reminds us of his words in the garden, doesn't it? Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And he meant by that the portion that had been poured out for him. His allotment, as it were, from the Father. In those days of Jesus and the apostles, criminals were often made to drink a lethal dose of some toxic liquid or beverage. Some of you will remember the story of Socrates. And Christ was made lower than the angels so that he could take the cup appointed. So that as one judged a criminal, though he was innocent, he never sinned. And yet he would drink all the bitterness that was in that cup. He would taste death. And why would he do that? Because that's what sinners deserve. That's what you and I deserve. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's what was appointed for them, for you and me. The only way we could ever be saved from the experience of death was that a divinely appointed substitute should drink the cup in our place. All of it. Drink all of it so that there would be nothing left for others. And that he did, according to Hebrews 2:9, says he tasted death for everyone in their place. The King James says for every man. The Greek is everyone. And it brings the question, everyone of whom? Everyone who everyone? And the context makes it clear. We don't need some theological construction here. The context makes it very clear. Verse 10, it's for every one of the sons. In verse 11, it's for every one of the sanctified, of those who are set apart. In verse 12, every one of the members of the church and congregation. There in verse 12, every one of the children. Verse 13, every one of them. He tasted death for every one of them. So we've seen him as God-man. He assumed humanity. He took on that form. He didn't cease to be God. We need to be clear about that. The other day, you know, it was really cold. And I was inside and I decided to go outside for a while. And I didn't take off my shirt and undershirt and then put on a coat. I put my coat on right over my shirt and went outside. That's what you do. You don't take off what you're wearing. You put your coat on over it. And when the Son of God took upon himself the form of a servant, he didn't take off the form of God. He didn't cease to be God. He was still God, but he put on himself the overcoat of humanity. He was the God-man so that he might suffer, so that he might drink that bitter cup, all of it, so that there's no cup for us. He's the Savior as well as the God-man. And finally, the author of Hebrews here in our text, considering this passage from Psalm 8, he sees the Lord. He sees him, this one, as Lord. Verse 7, the second part, and verse 8. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Is there any doubt who the psalmist is talking about? And if there is doubt, verse 9, we see him. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. He is Lord. Although he made the great descent from the glory of deity to the shame of humanity, he was raised again the third day. He ascended upon high and he reclaimed his position by the side of the Father with all the glory of divinity and the majesty of heaven round about him. Father, restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the world was. Crowned with glory and with honor, which means everything else is in subjection to him. The writer tells us there is nothing that is not in subjection to him. He has power over all flesh to fulfill his will. Jesus said, Father, restore unto me the glory that I had with you before the beginning of the world. For what end? To what purpose? That I may give eternal life to all that you have given to me. He has power to save his people for heaven and eternity. He has power over all flesh. Yet now his sovereignty is in a particular way exhibited, or we could say in a particular way, on display, as it were, in his kingdom that has come. That's why we talk about the angels going to school on the church. And he reigns as Lord and as King. There's a not yet, isn't there? As the text says, we may not yet see everything in obedience to him, humble obedience to him. We will one day. But regardless, brethren, everything is in subjection to Him. He reigns, as the psalmist says in Psalm 110, He reigns in the midst of His enemies. And He extends His reign within the church. He's building that church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He saves souls. And He builds up His people. So raising up from the ruins of this earth, there's a kingdom which cannot be shaken. The writer will talk about that later in the epistle. An eternal kingdom. We sing, the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and forever. Just a couple of brief points of application. What a wonderful text. What glorious things to consider. The deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, that gospel exhortation not to neglect this great salvation. And as we consider these things today from Psalm 8, what an amazing comfort is provided for us. See, brethren, are you a Christian? If you're a Christian, your faith rests upon a God-man. Your faith rests upon one, the only one, who is able to save. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. This one who ever lives to make intercession for the people of God. This one who is able to save all who come to God through Him. Save to the uttermost. Think of it. Having suffered and died for us, now He lives forever with unequaled power. Able to save to the uttermost all who come to Him. What a comfort. In a day of confusion, and in a day of uncertainty. What a great comfort. Our faith doesn't rest in a Lord who is no God at all. Our faith doesn't rest in some Lord who is so diminished and weak by heresy and free willism and whatever it may be. Our faith doesn't rest in one who is more the object of pity than praise and worship. No, our faith is in the God-man who became our Savior in His descent and now is risen. Who lives evermore to be our Lord, our soon coming King. A great comfort. But it also presents to us a huge challenge. You know, many people today think differently of Christ. Many view Him as Savior, but not as Lord. Well, they want the benefits of salvation, but they don't want the discipleship of obedience. But you can't divide the Son of God that way. If you would have Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have Him as your Lord, or you don't have Him at all. Your trust must be in Him alone. Not in yourself. Not in your own righteousness. You see, it's not saving faith to say, well, I've called upon Jesus to save me and forgive my sins. Therefore, I think I'm saved unless there is evidence that you have surrendered to Him as Lord. That you have indeed come to Him and confessed your sins and owned Him as Lord of your life. That your life is changed. The one who would have Jesus as Savior must have Him as Lord as well. If you would rejoice in the fact that He suffered and tasted death for everyone, if you would rejoice in that, then you must also rejoice in the fact that all things are in subjection to Him. All things. And that must include you. So confess Him. Repent of your sins. Ask Him to forgive you on the basis of His cross work. And believe. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive Him, even today, as Savior and Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, indeed we thank You for this one who, this God-man, this Emmanuel, God in the flesh. We thank You for this great step down, this act of undescribable humility. And we thank You, Father, that He secured for us the salvation that we so desperately need. May we live out of that reality with gratitude and thanksgiving, not seeking to justify ourselves, to save ourselves, but Father, humbly before You with thanksgiving and gratitude of heart. Help us to be mindful of our sins and shortcomings, to be quick to own and confess those things. And we would pray, Father, even today for some who may be here, even in a small number like this, some who may be here and are yet without faith. We pray that You may cause them to be born again and give to them faith to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. In His name we ask this. Amen.